Hi, folks. It's Remembrance Day weekend, and many in our community gathered at the Fort Langley Cenotaph to remember and to say thank you for the sacrifice of so many throughout Canadian history and global history. We look back and we are appreciative for the lives laid down, and we look back and we commit ourselves in the future to wanting to be a people of peace. In that vein, before I read our text today that Kirsten will share on, allow me to share a simple prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Remembrance Day weekend. We thank you for what it leads us to. It leads us to reflect and to be thankful for those who have sacrificed, for family members, for histories long and short, and for a reminder that our world has often been full of turmoil, of war, of unrest and hate. Lord, we want to be ourselves a people of sacrifice and peace. So we think about our world now and the ways in which we can help promote peace and the ways that we can lay our lives down in service of others. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the one we remember at the heart of all this, the one who is the Prince of Peace, the one who is coming and came with great sacrifice and great love. As you say yourself, you lay your life down for your sheep. Help us to follow in that example, Jesus, as your people. Help us to be peace bringers, peacemakers. Help us to be people who are marked by loving, sacrificial service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Allow me to read the text from the Gospel of Luke now. This is Luke 19, starting at verse 28, going to verse 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt that is tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the coat, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' replied Jesus, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'"
Hi, it's so good to be with you today. If we haven't met, my name's Kirsten, and I'm on the pastoral team here at Living Waters. Those of you who know me know that I also am a parent. One of my top joys of being a parent has been discovering the things that my kids and I love to do together. These are the bonding moments that counterbalance the challenging stuff, like the dentist appointments, the immunizations, and arguments about who's going to clean up the dinner dishes. My top favorite activity with my kids is read-alouds. Me sitting on our couch with my three kids, who are getting to be bigger, so the couch is pretty full, crammed as close to me as possible on the couch, getting sucked into a good book together. That's my favorite thing to do with my kids, and I suspect it's one of their favorite things to do with me. With some practice of self-control, we're usually okay with closing the book at the end of each chapter. There comes a point in each book, though, when self-control flies out the window. It's when we hit what I like to call the beginning of the end. This is that critical point in the story, usually about 80 to 85% through, when things have been set in motion that are driving the plot towards the book's finale. Once we hit that point, I know that we're not going to be able to stop, because there's going to be no sense of peace or rest until we finally reach the end of the book. I know that I'm in for a long reading session. I think that Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the story that Luke just read for us, marks the beginning of the end of Luke's biography of Jesus. This is the final act of the drama. The Bible contains four biographies or gospels about Jesus, and not all of the events in Jesus' life are in all four accounts. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, though, is in each one. It has to be in each gospel, because Jerusalem is the setting for the final drama of Jesus' life. And the intentional way that Jesus enters into Jerusalem is what sets things in motion for the final drama of the story, Jesus' arrest, death, and resurrection. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem spans a huge portion of the Gospel of Luke, about 10 chapters. The journey begins with Luke 9:51, which says that, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Just for fun, I looked back at our sermon archives and discovered that we preached on Luke 9:51 on July 25th of 2021. This means, I suppose, that we have been journeying to Jerusalem with Jesus for over 2 years. So I just want to say congratulations, everyone. We finally made it. If you read back over those 10 chapters, you can sense a mounting tension of excitement as Jesus travels towards Jerusalem. As people hear Jesus' teaching and witness his healings and miracles, the underlying question among those who follow him is who Jesus is. Could he be the Messiah, the one who is going to set the Jewish people free? One biblical scholar says that as Jesus and his entourage approach Jerusalem itself, some of the party think that God's kingdom is about to appear, meaning, it seems, that Jesus will sweep all before him as the new Davidic king, free Israel from the Roman oppression, and set up a new regime of justice and peace. There also, in these 10 chapters, has been a mounting tension of opposition. Not everyone has received Jesus' teaching with joy. He is challenged repeatedly by the Pharisees and other Jewish religious leaders. And in those challenges, Jesus is not backed down. In fact, many times in his teaching, he directly rebukes the Jewish religious leaders. And now, here he is, about to enter the city, which is the religious center of Israel, and therefore the central hub for the religious leaders. And, as if things aren't exciting enough, the Gospel of John tells us that right before he enters Jerusalem, Jesus goes to the nearby town of Bethany and raises Lazarus from the dead after he has been in his tomb for 4 days. This miracle, an act that so clearly only God could do, swells the ranks of those following Jesus and raises excitement to a fever pitch as he heads to Jerusalem. What, everyone wonders, is going to happen when Jesus enters the city? Now, let me pause for a minute to explain what the city of Jerusalem meant to the Jewish people in the first century. Jerusalem became the capital city of Israel around 1000 BC, when David, the most famous king of Israel, conquered Israel as his first act after he was crowned king. This is why it is called the City of David. David made it the capital. He made it the center of both political and religious life for the Jewish people. And when David gave his kingdom to Solomon, his son, he charged him to build a temple in Jerusalem, a permanent place for God to dwell with his people. Solomon did this in about 960 BC. That temple was destroyed and rebuilt several times, but always in Jerusalem, the religious heart of the country. This means that if God, or Yahweh, had any permanent dwelling place on earth, it was in Jerusalem. In the center of the temple was a space set apart by curtains called the Holy of Holies, and there the Spirit of Yahweh dwelled. If you wanted to meet with God, you came to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, to worship, to pray. You may remember that at the beginning of his book, Luke gives us a rare glimpse of Jesus as a 12-year-old. Jesus and his family have been in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Afterwards, his parents discover, after a day of travel, that Jesus isn't with their caravan. Their frantic search ends when they find Jesus at the temple, talking with the religious leaders. When his mother scolds him, he says, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" In his father's house, his rightful place. And now Jesus is returning to his father's house again. The Jews were a people on the lookout for their Messiah, the one who would make things right again. And if a person was going to be revealed as the Messiah and their reign was to be established, it would need to be done in Jerusalem. Let's talk a little bit on how Jesus enters the city. One of the things you might notice as you read this section of Luke is that the disciples kind of fade into the background. Jesus is, of course, always the main character in Luke's biography, but most of the time, the focus of the narrative is on Jesus and how he interacts with others. The focus of the narrative is relational, looking at how people respond to Jesus or how Jesus is equipping and teaching his followers. Jesus is drawing out key questions, like what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. When Jesus arrives at Jerusalem, all of these questions and relationships fade into the background. It's like a spotlight has been shone on Jesus, what he does and who he is. You also get the sense in this passage that everything that Jesus does is planned. He knows exactly what he's doing. As he approaches Bethany and Bethphage, two communities about 3 kilometers from Jerusalem, he stops and gives two of his disciples some explicit instructions. "Go to the village ahead of you," Jesus says, "and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say, 'The Lord needs it.'" The disciples head into the village and find things exactly as Jesus has told them, down to the question asked by the young donkey's owner. We learn from the book of Matthew that the colt is a donkey colt, not the colt of a horse. Whether the colt belongs to someone Jesus knows, which is altogether possible, or whether Jesus just knows the colt is there because he is God, which also is possible, is beside the point. The important thing is that Jesus has planned it all. He has chosen to enter into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey as a symbolic act. Certainly not because he just couldn't walk the final 3 kilometers. Now, I've gone on walks with my kids when they were little, and they really couldn't make the 3-kilometer walk, but that's not what's going on here. Jesus' choice to enter Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey is an indication to the Jewish people of who he is. First off, there are multiple examples in the Bible of the kings in David's line riding to their coronations. Second, to ride on a donkey would indicate that a king was entering the city as an act of peace rather than on a horse, which would be more a symbol of war. A king entering the city on a donkey is already the reigning king. He doesn't need to conquer the city. A king entering the city on a donkey is expressing humility and peace, not war. And the third, and probably most important reason that he is riding the colt of a donkey is because Jesus is enacting a specific prophecy from the book of Zechariah about the coming of Jerusalem's king, Jerusalem's Messiah. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is making it very clear that he is the king they've been waiting for. And the Jewish people knew their sacred writings well. They would have understood the symbolism and gotten the point. Well, you can imagine the growing excitement of the followers as the colt is brought to Jesus. They know what it means. And so you can see them entering into the drama and adding to the symbolic nature of Jesus' entry into the city. They drape their cloaks on the colt and then put Jesus on the colt. They lay their cloaks on the road before Jesus, reenacting scenes of ancient Jewish kings. And as Jesus and the procession surrounding him begin their descent down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, they break into song, singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is almost a direct quote from Psalm 118, with the exception of the word king. Psalm 118 says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The people have intentionally chosen a refrain that has royal implications. This particular refrain from Psalm 118 was sung in Israel prior to the exile. It was sung to celebrate the entry of the king. And there were many, many people with Jesus. So many, in fact, that in the Gospel of John, the Pharisees look at what's happening as Jesus enters Jerusalem and say to each other, "Look how the whole world has gone to him." This is how Jesus enters the city, surrounded by people and living out symbolic acts that reveal him as Israel's rightful king. In this brief moment, it seems possible that Jesus really could be the Messiah that they're hoping for, the Messiah who is going to make things right for the Jewish people. Let me make a few observations on what does and does not happen as Jesus enters Jerusalem. First, notice that Jesus allows his followers to treat him like a king. This is important because there are so many times in Jesus' ministry when he's trying to keep his identity quiet. Often in the Gospels, Jesus heals people and then tells them not to tell anyone, which they're usually very bad at doing. You get the sense when you read the Gospels that Jesus is trying to keep the tensions between him and the religious leaders from reaching a boiling point. But at this point in the story, all of that changes. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, any sense of hiding his identity is done. I think that Jesus is done hiding because he knows that it's time for his final days. He no longer needs to hold back the conflict that he knows will arise when he actually comes to Jerusalem as a reigning king. His 3 years of ministry and his training of his disciples have really come almost to their end. I also think that Jesus allows his followers to treat him like a king because he wants to give Israel every chance to recognize who he really is. The most loving thing Jesus can do at this point is to communicate to anyone with ears to hear and eyes to see that he is the Messiah, the one that they have been looking for. The most loving thing Jesus can do is to reveal himself. And finally, I think that the reason why Jesus enters into Jerusalem the way he does is because it's the only way that he could enter Jerusalem. What I mean by that is that even if nobody really knew who he was, even if no one had thought he was the Messiah, it wouldn't change the fact that here was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming into the city that by rights should be his. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at when the Pharisees tell him to get his followers to shut up. And Jesus says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This is probably one of the most haunting lines in the entire passage. It's almost like in this moment, the veil is lifted, and we can see for just a moment what it really means that Jesus is entering Jerusalem, that Yahweh has come to his city. It's as if all creation is aware that the king has come to his own, and yet the people that he's come to don't recognize him. Because even though Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of followers, we have to notice what doesn't happen when he enters Jerusalem. We have to notice what's missing. First, Jesus is not welcomed by the city. The people surrounding him are followers who are accompanying him into the city, but the city of Jerusalem as a whole does not recognize Jesus as its rightful king. Think about what would typically happen if the rightful king returned to his cities. Preparation would have been made. Those holding power and authority in the city would come to meet their rightful sovereign. And pretty much the entire city would come out to greet him. Think of the vast amount of preparation for the coronation of a British king or queen. The masses of crowds thronging to greet him. There's no such welcome for Jesus from the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus knows that even the people who are cheering for him now will not continue to declare, "Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus knows the people and understands what they want. He knows that the acclamation that he's receiving from the crowd will only last as long as he looks like the Messiah they are hoping for. Their celebration of his entry is meaningful because Jesus' entry into Jerusalem needed to be marked by celebration. As Jesus said, if they hadn't done it, the very rocks would have. But Jesus knows that the celebration is not for the most part a true acknowledgement of his lordship. It's excitement, it's hope, but this crowd does not understand Jesus' mission. They have no understanding of how truly worthy of their worship Jesus is. Let's just pause for a moment to recognize what Jesus could have done when he entered Jerusalem. As we hear Jesus say that if no one praised him, the very rocks would cry out, we remember who Jesus is. This is the one through whom all things were made, the Gospel of John tells us. We remember that this is the Jesus who commanded the wind and the waves, and they obeyed. My point is that Jesus could have commanded every person in Jerusalem, every Pharisee, every high priest, every man, woman, and child, to bend the knee and bow before him. He could have done that, but he doesn't. Why doesn't he? This choice that Jesus makes to reveal himself, but not to assert himself, reveals the character and nature of God. That's what Jesus came to do. That was his mission, to come and be among us, God with skin on, able to laugh and cry with us, able to be seen and heard and touched and held, able to be known. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. From a human perspective, the most godlike thing Jesus could have done was to command the world to worship him. And one day, when Jesus returns, that will happen. This passage tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But Philippians 2 tells us that the most godlike thing Jesus ever did was to set aside his divine power and become one of us. The most godlike thing Jesus ever did was to become a servant, to make himself nothing, and to humble himself to death, even death on a cross. That mattered more. It mattered more to Jesus, that people would discover the character of God, a God who was willing to lay down his life to save his people. As Jesus enters Jerusalem as a symbolic act of kingship, the table is set for that final drama. And the people in power, as Jesus has revealed himself, will not allow Jesus to be declared king. He must be killed. And that is what is propelling us towards the finale. How do we respond? How do we respond to Jesus' triumphal entry? One thought I've had as I've looked at this passage is that it can be so easy for us to mistake the kindness and goodness of God for weakness. We live in a time between the first and the second coming of Jesus, and this is a time of grace, a time between when Jesus has revealed himself to us and when he will return again, fully revealed, and call the whole world to worship him. Jesus doesn't force us to worship him now. He could if he wanted to, but he doesn't, because he wants us to worship him willingly as an act of love. He wants us, our hearts, our affections, our time. He wants us to know him and to live in right relationship with him. But let's not assume that his invitation to us, his invitation to us to choose to worship him willingly, is an invitation out of weakness. Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is worthy of our worship. And so I think the best way for us to respond is simply to acknowledge his kingship, his lordship in our lives. And so I'm just going to pray. And I know for me, sometimes it helps even for me to posture my hands in a way or my body that acknowledges my yieldedness to Jesus. And so as I pray, if you're able, I just encourage you to do that. Hold out a hand or maybe even kneel as we acknowledge our King and our God. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your great kindness to us, that you are not a God who lords his power over us. But when you came, you showed us something the world had never seen before, a God who is willing to lay down his power and even his life for our sake. Thank you for showing us what love looks like, for showing us what goodness looks like. And we just take a moment to acknowledge that you are the King of all. You are the Creator, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. We acknowledge your authority in our lives. And we confess our need to have your help, actually, to bend our knees and submit our lives to you. Help us, Holy Spirit. We want to be a yielded people. We want to be followers of you, Lord Jesus, because you are the only one worthy of our worship. You are the only one worthy of our whole hearts. We love you today. Help us to worship you as we head out into our weeks. Help us to yield our hearts to you, the King of Kings, the rightful King. We love you, Jesus. in your name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. Hey, before you go, we just want to let you know that this week we sent out a church-wide community letter. It's got all kinds of information on it about what's going on as we get closer to the Christmas season, some other pieces of church life. We do this maybe once every few months or so. There's a weekly e-post, but this church letter is a bit more in-depth with some particulars connected to church life, including a picture of where we're at financially. And if you want that church letter and you didn't get it, it means you're not in our database. We'd love to be able to send you that letter. So if you're not in the database yet, please go to our website, fill out a contact form, and we will make sure you get this one and the next one. Hope you have a great week, and we'll see you around soon.